Good morning. Just like Terry said, we're going to be in John 18 today. We're going to go through verses 12 through 27. John 18, 12 to 27. This morning, we're going to examine Jesus' initial trial before Annas and Caiaphas in John 18, which I'm calling A Tale of Two Testimonies. So as we do so, it's of course appropriate to notice that this tale is becoming quite sad. Jesus is now descending further and further into shame and unjust treatment. We'll feel that as we read. However, Jesus has much to teach us even in the depths of torment. And so I invite you not only to consider with sadness him who goes to the cross for you, but also to consider the manner in which he walks there. The words of truth that he still has to give to each one of us as he goes. Kids, the way I think about this passage this morning, I think about getting in trouble for something you didn't do. Have you ever gotten in trouble for something you didn't do? That's happened a few times to me when I was a child. Sometimes you even get somebody who lies about something that you did. Maybe they did it, and they're kind of trying to pass the blame off onto you. That never feels very good, does it? However, this passage is even worse than that, really. We're going to see Jesus not only be blamed for things that he didn't do, but we're also going to see even the leaders lie about what he did. And that would feel awful, too. If you were accused of doing something wrong and you went to your parents, and then they lied about you doing something that you didn't do. And that's kind of what Jesus is facing here. And so it's very sad to watch him go through this, but Jesus knows the truth. And Jesus stands on the truth, and we'll see that as we read. Let me pray before we move on. Father God, as I was reminded this morning, when your word goes out, it does not return void, but it accomplishes its purposes. And so we pray that it would do so this morning as we read John 18, and we trust you that it will accomplish its purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn to John 18, what we're going to see is, as I've said, a tale of two testimonies. We will see the robust truth of Jesus, and we will see the pervasive corruption of those attending his trial. So let's start in verse 12. Let's rise as we read God's word for us this morning. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and he brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is God's word. Be seated, please. Look with me at verse 12. This is the first of the two episodes that we'll look at today. So this is Jesus' testimony while he's on trial. Jesus is arrested and bound with cords, even though he's nothing like a violent threat to their lives. He went willingly with them, if you remember. But what do they do with him first? Well, verse 13 says, first, they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? Well, when we read something in Scripture that doesn't seem to make sense, we always have to dig a little bit deeper, make sure that we're understanding rightly. It's a good thing to do. Here, it doesn't seem to make sense that Annas is the first port of call when it's, in fact, his son who has the authority. His son-in-law is Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, in fact, Annas himself had been high priest long ago. He was high priest from the year 6 AD to the year 15 AD. And in that year, he was deposed by the Romans. They had said, "You can't be high priest any longer." We don't know why, but he was. Josephus tells us these things in his history of the first century. But the Jews held that the high priesthood was a lifelong appointment. You're a high priest for life. And so Annas seems to take this very seriously, because after his deposition by the Romans, Josephus tells us that no less than five of his sons would then go on to become high priests. And here we have a son-in-law, even, Caiaphas. So Annas has begun a bit of a political dynasty here in Jerusalem, ruling from the background, sort of like a mafioso head, really. And even to the extent that he holds an informal authority here, which surpasses the authority of the actual high priest, Caiaphas. He gets short shrift here. Gotta go see my dad first. So that's where the soldiers take Jesus. They take him before Annas. What I want us to notice here is the beginnings of a trend of corruption that we witness. A beginning of a trend of injustice that is done upon Jesus as he goes through these trials. And we're going to see this over and over and over again, all the way to the ultimate injustice of putting Jesus to death on the cross. But where else do we see John trying to communicate this corruption to us? Well, in the very next verse, John reminds us in a parenthetical statement of what he has already told us about Caiaphas in chapter 11. And I'm gonna come aside myself here and do a little bit of teaching. This is important for how we read John. This is what's called a narrative aside. Perhaps you've heard me speak about this earlier when I was first coming here. But this is a way that John is really showing us what's important in a passage, and so I really want you to be able to see that as well. This is what I did my doctoral research on. And so here the narrative aside is telling us what happened back in chapter 11. It's saying, hey, this is why this is important, right? We've seen narrative asides all along John's gospel so far, and what we could do is we could just put yellow highlighter right on top of these, because they help us to interpret the passage just like John wants us to interpret, and they're really important. So there's a few coming up in chapter 19 and 20 and 21 that are just absolutely crucial for us, and so I want you to be looking out for those starting now, okay? And here in this aside, it takes us back to chapter 11. You could turn back there if you like. It's at the end of chapter 11. This is, of course, right after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so it's a pretty important chapter, especially as we think of how the Pharisees are accounting for Jesus. They had gathered together, and these Pharisees had said, "This man does many signs." So they acknowledged that Jesus had power. They said, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans, they'll come and they'll take away our place and our nation." So this is their chief fear, these chief priests. But it was Caiaphas right then, John reminds us, who had said, "It is better," or your translation might say, "It is expedient, that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish." Now, we can safely say Caiaphas was not, he's not thinking like we think about one man dying for a nation, for a people. He is thinking about what is expedient for him. So Caiaphas is the man who started this whole plot to kill Jesus, the high priest himself. And notably, he does it all the way back in chapter 11, but we even see even further back in chapter 7, Jesus asked them, "Why do you want to kill me?" So even then, we can tell that it was in their heart, it was their purpose, it was their intention to kill Jesus. But they make that explicit in a council, no less, in chapter 11. John tells us here, back in chapter 18, that even though Caiaphas didn't know it at the time, he was speaking prophecy in his capacity as a high priest. Because God himself had decided that Jesus should die rather than that his people should perish. We read that in John 3:16, which we read this morning, coincidentally. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So in yet another narrative aside, in chapter 11, John tells us that this is when they all started trying to arrest Jesus back then, such that Jesus wouldn't even walk around them anymore. They were that serious about it. But now they finally have arrested him. Their plan has come to fruition. And now all that is left, really, is to kill him. Remember, Caiaphas didn't really say, "We have just got to get this Jesus a fair trial by a jury of his peers to figure out whether or not we need to kill him." You know, they had already decided to kill him. And so their false pretext of having a trial is merely an attempt to cover over their sin. We know this because in chapter 12, 10 through 11, they had also decided to kill Lazarus, in fact, and he hadn't done anything wrong. They were hoping this time maybe he'd stay dead. And they had given this sentence to him just as they had given it to Jesus, because they didn't want people believing in him. It was expedient for them. Nothing more. Well, we see Jesus take them to task for their corruption, bravely and boldly. He calls them out at this false trial. Look with me at verse 19. Annas questions Jesus about where his disciples have fled to and about what he teaches, but Jesus is not falling for that. Of course, we see that Jesus says that he has already taught openly. He's not hidden from anyone. I imagine Jesus has quite a loud voice. He's got to speak to many, many people, crowds in the thousands often. And so he is not taught in secret, but in the open. According to the Mishnah, however, as Jesus shows us, this Jewish council actually had no authority to meet in secret themselves at this night. The Mishnah is it's a compilation of Jewish legal code made around the year 200 AD or so. And so from that we learn many things about how this trial was quite corrupt to the core, and this is one of them. Deuteronomy 19:15 had additionally said already that any charge must be substantiated by two or three witnesses. And this is exactly what Jesus tells them to do. He says they ought to be asking for witnesses in verse 21. "But these priests and Pharisees have no witnesses of any crime of Jesus, for he is innocent." It was illegal to interrogate someone accused of the crime. They had to go for witnesses. Likewise, when Jesus says, "I've done nothing in secret," we must immediately recognize that these Pharisees are actually holding a secret trial. They don't even have the authority to have the trial in the first place, because again, Annas is not the high priest. Mishnah Sanhedrin 4:1 is the one that had said that trials could not be held at night, but these teachers of the law have forgotten about that. Conveniently, expediently, they have forgotten about it. But do they listen to reason from Jesus when he gives it to them, when he reminds them, you don't have witnesses? I've done nothing in secret, but you are doing something in secret. Do they listen to that reason? No. In verse 22, the high priest's servant slaps Jesus across the face, taking his words of truth as words of insult. Have you run into somebody like that, who takes words of truth as words of insult? These people can't recognize the truth, even as he stands in flesh before them. For this servant, any words which disagree with his position or which demonstrate his and the high priest's errors must necessarily be wrong. They're the high priests, after all, right? We know many people in comment sections across the internet who feel the same weight, the same way. I must be right. I'm me, after all. But even this Jesus condemns, calling out the injustice in verse 23 and challenging his abuser to point out exactly what he said that is wrong, which, of course, this sinful man cannot and does not do. So in this whole scene, we see people choosing what is expedient, what is convenient for their sinful purposes, even if it means being corrupt to their core. In fact, this is why they hate Jesus. They hate him because when they're compared to this sinless man in a trial, it is all too apparent that they themselves are sinful. And this is really the chief threat to these chief priests, their ultimate fear, for their whole lives are built upon self-justification. Where do you choose what is expedient? Where do you self-justify? Where do you pass judgment on others unjustly? Perhaps they've spoken words to you which you disagree with, or maybe you think their opinions are dangerous, or maybe they have a theological opinion which differs from yours. Do you pass judgment upon them as if you sat in the seat of the ultimate judge, just as Annas pretends to? Do you determine in your heart that you hate that person before even considering whether they may be exonerated, without ever considering whether God himself loves them, and whether, as Scripture says, that they rise or fall before their own master? Do you, like Annas, take first right of passing judgment on someone before your appeal to your elders, before your appeal to the church, or before you appeal to witnesses, or before you appeal to God himself about your anger, taking instead the mantle of ultimate judgment upon yourself? Who do you think you are? You are not the ultimate judge. Jesus himself teaches us that if someone hates another person, they're committing the same sin of murder in their hearts that Annas and Caiaphas do here to Jesus. Your false pretenses of outrage and self-justification are every bit as thin and corrupt as this trial of Jesus. If that's you, you must consider Jesus' words, because he's not spoken them in secret. For you, Jesus' prescription is to repent and to believe not in yourself, not to justify yourself, but to believe in him and be perfectly justified That is far better. For when you pretend to be just and right and true in all your causes, and you demonize others who you consider to be a threat to your self-justifications, it is not righteousness that you practice, but corruption and sin. Leave these behind. Believe instead in Jesus, who justifies the wicked and who bestows honor on those sinners who rest in Him rather than prosecuting your own cause in this world. Give up your pretended innocence, for just as these chief priests are compared to Jesus and found wanting, so are we. Repent and believe in Him, for He has taken great offense to cleanse you from your sins. He has taken reviling, curses, lies, and all manner of abuse unjustly in order to cleanse you. Lay down your pretended rights, your insistence that your cause is entirely just, entirely pure from ulterior motives. An attitude like this is sour and worthless. Instead, for those in Christ, we have much better than that. We have the perfect justice, the perfect righteousness of Him who bled and died for us. Embrace that rather than your self-justifications or your hatred. So before we move on, let's review where we've been and what we've said. We're witnessing the trial of Jesus before Annas, the informal but utmost authority, it seems, for the Jews. And we've seen that in this trial, Jesus stands upon truth and upon justice, while these so-called religious men stand on lies, deceit, abuse of the innocent, and corruption. But these priests are not the only ones standing on lies and deceit. This sermon is a tale of two testimonies, after all, and we've heard Jesus' testimony about Himself. And now, for our second and final point, we'll turn to examine Peter and his testimony about Jesus. Look with me at verse 15. John tells us that Simon Peter and another disciple followed behind Jesus. Now, we really don't know much about this other disciple. Some people think that it's the beloved disciple because he often sort of hides his identity in this gospel. But since he was known to the high priest, it's probably unlikely that this is John. John is a fisherman, so it's not impossible, but it's unlikely. This is more likely to be someone who would have access to the high priest's council, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. You remember, Nicodemus had spoken up for Jesus as well back in chapter 12. And so he's one that's in the council already. But then again, because we already have a name for Nicodemus in John's gospel, it could even more likely be someone who is unnamed as of yet, another disciple, as John describes them. And so perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a secret disciple of Jesus at this point. But the focus of this episode of Peter and his story is told in two pieces, which dramatically occur parallel to Jesus' pre-trial. Now, initially, you could think well of Peter. You could commend him, even. For he alone among the 12 disciples seems not to scatter to his home, as Jesus has predicted that they all will. But instead, he follows Jesus even to his trial. This is dangerous for Peter to do. In fact, when Annas questions Jesus in verse 19, he asks about Jesus' disciples, likely, where are they? They're not here. Where have you put them? So on one hand, you could commend Peter for coming this far, even making it to the outer courts of this council of the Pharisees. He's behind enemy lines here, so to speak. However, how does Peter behave once he is inside? Well, Peter's very first act upon passing through those doors into the courtyard is to deny any association with Jesus whatsoever. Peter lies. And he does so to try and save his own skin. He does so out of fear. Already, only a few hours from when Peter had said, "I will lay down my life for you." He has already failed, denying that he knows and follows Jesus. Now, listen here, because John makes it plain for us in verse 18 exactly what's happening with Peter. It says, "The servants and officers made a fire to warm themselves." Now, these are some of the very same folks who arrested Jesus in the garden just an hour ago. And what does it say that Peter does? Peter is standing with them and warming himself. This phrase, standing with them, occurs identically in 18:5, where it says that Judas was standing with these very same soldiers. In other words, John is not describing the physical act of standing or warming yourself by the fire so much as he is describing an act of allegiance. Both Judas and Peter stand with the enemy. They identify themselves as those whose aim is to arrest and kill Jesus. In fact, even Judas was willing to identify himself as a disciple. He does that when he goes to these chief priests and gets his payment for his betrayal. He does so even with these soldiers when he comes forward and kisses Jesus on the cheek, as we see in the other Gospels. But Peter is too afraid even to do something like that. He wants no association with Jesus whatsoever. And so he denies him. You know, narratively, this standing and warming yourself by the fire along with them, it is a picture of how we seek to satisfy ourselves apart from Jesus. And that's what Peter's doing ultimately in here. He's abandoned Jesus, and he's seeking his comfort, his security elsewhere. Now, in verses 25 to 27, we have, of course, two more repeats of Peter's denial, and this time they even bring evidence for their claims. They had seen him with Jesus. he was very easily seen as he attacked one of them. In fact, hard to miss that. In the synoptics, you can see an even more vivid picture here, because as they continue to accuse Peter, he reaches a fever pitch. He's shouting, he's yelling so loud, he's spitting, and he says it's even cursing himself, saying, "I do not know Jesus." And it's here, at Peter's very lowest moment, when the rooster crows. And all of a sudden, a memory pierces his mind like an icy dagger. This same Jesus, whom he claims not to know, had just prophesied a few hours ago that Peter's allegiance would falter in exactly this way. Before the rooster crows, and now it has. In the very moment when Jesus most needs a witness, when he asks for a witness, there is a witness standing only feet away. And rather than witnessing, he denies him. And all the while, Jesus is proved to be the Son of God, for he knew this moment would come. And there's no greater shame for Peter, and so he weeps bitterly and he flees. This is the moment when he does, just as Jesus said once again, and scatters to his own home. Peter has abandoned the truth, he's embraced lies. While his master stands trial, telling the truth and denying nothing, Peter instead stands with Jesus' accusers, telling lies and denying everything. This makes me think of adultery. It's the closest parallel I can think of. When one spouse goes outside their marriage to be with another, they are denying the reality of their covenant bond to another, to their spouse, just as Peter is denying his covenant bond to Jesus. He's standing with the enemy. So adultery is like that. It's standing with an enemy, choosing an enemy over your spouse, standing in sin rather than standing with the one to whom you are bound by marriage. And, you know, Peter himself is part of the bride of Christ, those who belong to Jesus, those for whom Jesus stands up to trial and crucifixion, those for whom he gives his very life. And yet Peter denies the fact that he is bound to Jesus in love and acts instead out of fear and selfishness. But this is not Peter's only problem. And it's not for him alone, it's for us as well. We leave behind Jesus when we stand on the side of sin rather than as a witness to him who comes to destroy our sin. We deny the Savior who loves us, who bought us at the cost of his own body, his own dignity, his own life. In fact, Peter denies Jesus while Jesus is purchasing his redemption. But our own sins are not so different from Peter's. Because, well, you know, Jesus is on trial and Peter denies him. Jesus says that he still stands to intercede for us even now. And we likewise abandon him all too often. Whenever we sin, it's because we are tempted. We are dragged away from faith as our foundation. And so we make decisions to sin from other motivations, other foundations, like fear or selfish desire or self-preservation or the like. These are all times when we are choosing actively, like Peter, to stand with the enemies of Jesus rather than to stand by him. When we choose to stand in sin rather than to stand in Christ. Maybe you've denied Christ in front of others and for fear of persecution, much like Peter does here. Maybe you denied Christ in other ways. Maybe you decided that money was worth more than your faith in that moment, just like Judas did, or like Ananias and Sapphira will do in Acts. Making maybe a less than honorable business deal, even when you know what is right by faith in Christ. And so you've chosen to stand with money rather than to stand with Christ, as Judas did. Maybe you decided that your reputation was worth more than faith, just like the chief priests did. And so you have refused to acknowledge your own sin. And instead, maybe you've spun it so that you aren't in the wrong for your sin, but other people are. And instead, you revile and you contradict those who tell the truth about your sin, like they did to Jesus. Now, perhaps you're more like the other disciples, those who scatter to their own homes, completely abandoning Jesus. Maybe for you, your own comfort, your very life in this measly world is worth more to you than eternal glory kept pure for you at Christ's right hand. But friends, for all of you who have stood apart from Christ, and I include myself in that in my own moments, the end of that road always leads to the same place, the pit of shame, to emptiness, to sorrow, just like it did for Peter, just like it did for Judas. But how do we find our way back? Or how do we keep ourselves from even walking down that path in the first place? Well, Peter had already been given everything that he needed in order to stand in Christ instead of standing with his enemies. But he forgot these things in the heat of the moment. He forgot Jesus' words given over the course of five chapters just prior, preparing him for this moment. And this is what led him to ruin. So for you, I'd like to propose a strategy for remembering exactly what Peter forgot, remembering the truth, the gospel of our salvation, and how it can apply in literally any situation, in all of your moments. I've taught this strategy often, and so I've got a good feeling that you're going to hear it again in the future. But that's because it works. So I want you all to have it for your moments. This works like a catechism. There's four questions, and there's four answers. So the four questions are, who am I? Where am I? What can change these things? What then shall I do? Who am I? Where am I? What can change these things? What then shall I do? And now the answers. Who am I? I am God's chosen creation, marred by sin, but redeemed by His very great love, having in me the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith, guaranteed inheritor of all things in Him, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and perpetual recipient of all that I need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. And that is who you are. Where am I? I am in God's world, perfectly ordered and ordained by Him in every time, every place, and every single situation, such that nothing can occur which is outside of His knowledge or His power. Here it is impossible that anything can rob me of even the smallest portion of God's perfect inheritance for me, kept safe forever in Him. Our third question, what can change these things? Nothing. In all of creation, for God is unchanging. No one can snatch me from His hand, and all my enemies in this world must also submit to Him. They can never change who I am in Christ. And our last question, what shall I do in this moment? This moment of temptation, this moment of fear, this moment of trial or shame or pain, what shall I do in this moment? All things which glorify Him with immense joy and thankfulness, no matter the cost to me. This is what Jesus did. He went to the cross for the joy set before Him, for me, for you. Can you imagine going into every moment of your life struck to the core with these convictions? When you believe these things as you face your moments, you become a force to be reckoned with in this world. You become an immovable object, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Imagine if Christians the world over lived their moments from this truth. Imagine if Peter had faced his temptation with these things in mind, convinced that he belonged to Christ, that Christ had all power over this world, as He had shown with the wind and the waves and with diseases that He had healed, convinced that he was in Christ and that Christ had all power and that he was beloved of Him. Now, hear me well. This is not some foolproof method for law-keeping, but instead it's a means to remember the gospel, which alone has the power of God to save you and to transform you. Neither is this a method for merely looking on the bright side or thinking positive, because those things seek to deny a part of reality, while this approach seeks to actually see all of reality through the ultimate reality, God Himself. I pray that this strategy causes you to see each minute moment of your life in light of the gospel, in light of your Savior, Jesus Christ. For to this we are called by our God, and this is our only hope in life and in death. Amen. So let's review where we've been this morning. We've seen a tale of two testimonies today. We've seen Jesus' testimony to the truth, all while being subjected to an utterly corrupt pretrial, which was really more pretext for killing Jesus than it was pretrial. And so we learn not to seek what is most expedient to justify ourselves or protect ourselves, nor to sit in judgment over others unjustly as those priests did. Instead, we must humble ourselves in Christ, believing in Him, for He is truth, who endures the scorn of lies to save us from ourselves. And then we looked at Peter. We saw his denials. We saw him standing upon lies, denying everything he believed, while Jesus stood on truth, denying nothing. As we looked at Peter, forgetting the truth and falling into sin, I proposed a method for how we can be reminded of this truth of the gospel in our moments, the power of our Savior to keep us. I used the four questions: who am I, where am I, what can change these things, what then shall I do? And we saw how the answers to those questions can quiet our fears and our failures. For God in Christ has done everything necessary to save and transform us. So as we close, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus in this passage is bound, chained. He's dragged around from one corrupt trial to another, and he is beaten by his accusers, and their lies and their condemnations fill his ears. But this is Jesus we're talking about, right? After all, in the Gospels, Jesus frequently slips out of the hands of his enemies, passing through the midst of them, it says, and they can do nothing. They are foiled. They are confounded. So you might be forgiven for thinking as you read John that this is just another one of those times Jesus is going to slip right out of their grasp. You might be hoping for it. You might anticipate that coming. You might be rooting for Jesus in that way. But no, no, Jesus chooses to be bound with those cords. He subjects himself to his corrupt enemies' abuse and accusations and condemnations, and he does so in order that you would be loosed from your bonds to corruption and sin and death. As Isaiah 58:6 had said, Jesus comes to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free. For those of you who trust in Jesus Christ, you were once enslaved to sin. You were held by the cords of death, but Jesus has chosen to take up those bonds for you. And as he closes the shackles of your sin upon himself instead, you are freed. No longer can the accuser condemn and destroy you, for that sentence has been served in Christ. And he has stopped the mouths of the accusers and broken your bonds. And he tells the truth of your righteousness in him to all those who would accuse you. You who are oppressed are free in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we struggle to believe that your love could be that great for us. And yet at the same time, Father, we know that we see through a glass darkly, we don't understand, and we know also that you do. You know perfectly, and you have spoken in truth. You have given us, as Jesus says, his words of truth. And so just as Annas had no true authority in this trial, for he was not the high priest, we have no authority to disagree with the God who is truth. And so we accept this and we believe this, that you really do love us this much, and that you have really gone to these lengths to save us, to make us perfect, even though we are soiled with sin. Father God, teach us these things more. Continue to make your name, which is written upon us, known to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.